Well, good evening, Fusion. My name is Bo. So glad that you're here. I'm the lead pastor of our Fusion community. Want to add my welcome to the one you've already received. To any guests or visitors maybe joining us for the first time, welcome. We are so glad that you are here. To my Fusion family, my CA family, always good to see you on a Sunday evening. Hey, before we get to the message, I just want to let you know this weekend across the life of our church, we celebrated baby dedications at our other services, and we had 12 little ones get dedicated over the life of CA, and it was a wonderful weekend as we dedicated these babies back to the Lord, dedicated their parents back to the Lord, dedicated us as a church to helping raise and, you know, be a part of these kids' lives. We don't have any baby dedications here at Fusion, which just tells me it's time for some of y'all to get married and give us some Fusion babies, but, you know, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But it was a great weekend celebrating our baby dedications. We're in a series right now called Batteries Not Included, where we're talking about prayer and how prayer empowers all areas of our lives. And over the course of the series, we've been beginning each talk with a short little video that features some people from our Christian Assembly family talking about some very practical prayer tips that they employ in their life to help them with their prayer life. And we just simply do this because we want to give you some practical things that you can do and so you can hear from people who are a part of our church. This isn't just a pastor-led thing. People in our church, we are a praying church, and so we want to learn from our community. Let's take a look at the side screens.
I think one of the things that the Lord has really been teaching me, even in the last 7 years, is the idea of listening prayer, and that prayer is actually a conversation and not just me telling God stuff. And so one of the things that he's really teaching me now is to just be quiet and still in front of him. And so one of the things that I'm trying to do most mornings is light a candle and just be quiet. Sometimes I have to set a timer because it's way too hard. And other times I can just sit and be with him. And it's I'm learning to hear more of his voice and learning to hear what he wants me to do for the day. And it has given me great peace and joy to be able to walk with him in that.
I read a scripture recently in Hebrews, and it was that faith is the substance of hope and evidence of things unseen. And that really spoke to me for this question, because I think with prayer, my main practice is faith. And it always brings me back to this idea of what did I have before faith? And that was just making the decision. And so every time I sit down for prayer, I make that decision again and again and again. And because it's not always the case that I enter prayer in a faithful moment. It's not always the case that I enter prayer knowing that that prayer will be answered, but just knowing that I chose God and I chose Christ in the beginning makes it so much easier to enter prayer and choose him again and again, just to have that faith, to build that faith. And I'd say that's one of my main practices for prayer.
So encouraged by those words, and particularly that idea that, you know, we don't always enter prayer from a place of like strong faith, but faith is a decision that we choose to make, something we choose to bring to prayer. I'm excited as we turn now to God's word. You know, we've been talking about prayer over the last several weeks. As we've been talking about it, it's made me realize that you can learn a lot about a person by listening to their prayers. It's similar to the fact that I can tell you what you really value in your life. Not what you say you value, but what you really value. All I would have to do to tell you what you truly, really value is look at where you spend your money and how you spend your time. That'll tell me everything I need to know about what you truly value. And I think prayers are similar. They reveal a lot about a person as we listen to the kind of prayers that people pray. I have 3 children, and my kids all pray very different kinds of prayers. We do family devotions every morning before they go to school, where we sing some worship songs, we read from God's word, and then we take some prayer requests. And every morning we ask the kids, hey, who do you want to pray for? What do you want to pray for today? My kids all pray very different kinds of prayers during this section. My oldest daughter, Austin, she always prays for a friend. She always names a friend she wants to pray for. God, I pray for, you know, my friend Ellie, or my friend Ellery, or my friend Revel. You know, she names some friends she wants to pray for. Shepherd, always, it's always the same with him. He says, God, I pray for mommy and daddy, and that I love you, Jesus, and that you died on the cross for me. I'm like, great, my little theologian, I appreciate you. Like, let's get to the atonement in your prayer. I love it, bro. Weston, every morning, God, I pray for Jewel. Jewel's our cat. Weston prays for Jewel every single morning. I'm like, God, thanks for the cat. We appreciate the cat that we have, right? Each prayer reveals a little bit about who they are, about what's on their mind, about what their focus is, about their motivations for the day, even as children. What would your prayers reveal about you if people heard them? What would your prayers reveal about your priorities? One of the greatest Christian leaders of the last century was a man named John Stott, who was a pastor in London of a church called All Souls Langham Place. And he was a peerless preacher. He was a Bible teacher. He was an evangelist, an author, a global leader, a friend to many. He was just a remarkable, like we don't have like a Christian like hall of fame, but like maybe he could fit like Hebrews 11 in there because like he is a just a phenomenal follower of Jesus who was just so influential. There's a true story about John that a friend was visiting John's bedside before he passed away. It's about 3 weeks before he died. And they spent an hour together just reminiscing and telling stories and just sharing their hearts with each other as his friend realized it's probably the last conversation I'm ever going to have with my friend, John. And then after the hour together, as it was their time was coming to a close, his friend asked John, he said, "How would you like me to pray for you in this moment?" I mean, he's on his deathbed. It's very clear. Everybody knows his life is coming to an end. And lying weakly on his back and barely able to speak, John answered in a hoarse whisper. He said, "Pray that I will be faithful to Jesus until my last breath." Our prayers reveal our priorities. They reveal what's most important to us. In John 17, we find Jesus' longest recorded prayer. And it's amazing what this prayer, as we get to listen in on Jesus' prayer in John 17, what it reveals about Jesus' heart for us as his disciples. And it teaches us not only about him, who Jesus is and what he values, but also about the kind of people Jesus prayed that we would be. We're going to look at John 17 together. Let's pray before we do. God, we're so grateful for this evening and for the opportunity to gather together to worship you, to learn from your word. Lord, there is a lot going on in our lives. There is a lot going on in our city, in our state, in our nation right now. God, we do pray for the upcoming elections taking place in our city and in our state. Lord, would you lead and would you guide? We pray that you would bring a mayor who is going to honor you, who is going to lead Los Angeles in a positive direction, who's going to correct some of the things that we recognize are wrong with our city. God, we recognize the sin that we, most of us, witnessed in these racist comments that were overheard and shared publicly by some of the council members over the last couple of weeks, God. Lord, we recognize the corruption that we see sometimes in our city leadership. And God, we confess that we want you to bring your change to our city at all levels, beginning at the top and including us as well. So lead us, help us. I pray for our community as we enter an election season, God. Will we not be divided at this time, but instead would we seek you together? Speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Tom spoke on the first several verses of John chapter 17, and we saw that Jesus begins this prayer by praying for himself, and then he pivots and begins to pray for his disciples, and that's what we're going to pick up together. So the verses will be on the screen. They'll also be in your bulletin. Hopefully, you got this on your way in. You can grab this. There's the verses for you and some points for you to fill out during our time. Here's what Jesus says in John 17, starting in verse 10. He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." This prayer takes place just a mere hours before Jesus will be betrayed, beaten, crucified, killed, and eventually resurrect and go back up to heaven in the ascension. So in this moment, he's speaking prophetically, foreshadowing what he's about to do. He's saying, "I'm not going to be here anymore, but they're going to be here in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's a big request right there. Asking that a bunch of sinful people, a bunch of sinful disciples would be one the way that the Holy Trinity, the Holy Godhead has been one from eternity past. Father, Son, and Spirit, the way they have been together and been one. He says, Father, make them one the way that we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Speaking of Judas there, who betrayed him. But now I am coming to you. And all these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If you ever feel the world or the culture that you're in turn against you because of God's word, you're in good company, and Jesus knew this was going to happen. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified with truth. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. All right. Let's work our way through this. Last week, Tom showed us how the chief end in prayer is not that we get our way or that God answers some prayer wish list that we have like he's Santa Claus, but that God would be glorified. That is what Jesus showed us. Prayer isn't primarily for you to get help through a hard or challenging situation, but rather that the Father would be glorified. And now Jesus prays, saying that all those who follow Jesus belong to both the Father and to Christ. And then he says, and I am glorified in them. To glorify, it means to honor, to make known, to increase the fame or renown of somebody. Part of what is striking to me in this prayer is that Jesus's requests for his disciples, they focus less on any specific situation or circumstance that these guys are facing and focuses instead more on the kind of people that they will become. If you're like me, you may notice that our prayers, they tend to kind of fall into similar categories, either confessions or moments of gratitude or requests that all seem to center on the situation that I am facing, or maybe one that a loved one is facing. And that's not bad. That's not a bad way to pray for your situations, to pray for your circumstances. It's not bad, but it's incomplete. Because Jesus spends his longest prayer not praying for the specific situations the disciples were going to face. And he could have, right? They could have been gathered around that table right there, and Jesus could have prayed. He could have been like, God, I pray for Peter and John in a few weeks when they are arrested and beaten for me. And Peter and John are like, what are you talking about, right? God, I pray for Peter when he and Paul get into a fight in a few years about who's to sit with, like, who is Paul? I don't even understand what you're talking about right now. Like, he could have prayed for their situations. God, I pray for them when they are persecuted and when they are beheaded and when John is boiled in oil and when Peter's, you know, crucified upside down. But he doesn't pray for those things. Instead, he prays for six specific qualities to mark the lives of his followers. And we're going to look together at these six qualities and use them as a roadmap for ourselves and for our church community. If you pray these six qualities to mark your life, Fusion, it won't only strengthen your prayer life, it will empower every area of your life. So, six qualities that Jesus prays for his disciples in this prayer. Number one, Jesus prays that we will be united. Jesus prays that we will be united. Notice that Jesus prays that we would be one, not that we would be the same. Have you ever noticed that it's a lot easier to love somebody when they just agree with everything that you agree with? Like, anybody know, like, it's much easier. Like, it's very easy for me to love somebody who thinks the way I think and who votes the way I vote and who likes, you know, the things that I like, who dislikes the things that I like. It's easier to love them. In fact, it's easier to like them as well. So I don't even like you, I love you. I also like you. I like being around you. But agreeing on everything is not a prerequisite to being united. You can be united without being uniform. How? Look at what Jesus said in John 17, verse 11. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Profound unity is born of prayer, and it's sustained by humility. And we're going to talk about humility in our prayer lives in a couple of weeks. But this unity that Jesus prays for his followers, it is to be a reflection of the unity between the Father and the Son. Common mind and purpose, mutual love, sustained and comprehensive togetherness that is set on mission, that is working towards something together. And this type of unity is not something that we can just try and manufacture on our own. We like to talk about unity, but it's hard to do in practice, isn't it? If you want this kind of unity, it is created, sustained, and renewed through prayer. We must pray for and protect the unity of our relationship, first with the Lord and then with each other. And this includes all sorts of things. It includes repentance and confession of sins toward one another. It includes extending forgiveness to people who do not deserve to be forgiven. That's the thing. We're always willing to forgive somebody when we believe they deserve to be forgiven. But here's the thing. None of us deserve to be forgiven. And if we want to be unified with each other, we have to learn to forgive each other even when we don't deserve it. It includes humility. See, here's the thing. Unity is a sign of the Father's love to a watching world. Unity is not something that exists in the culture that we live very often. I would say true unity doesn't exist. But when the church is unified, the world takes notice. When a bunch of diverse people gather together on Sundays and throughout the week, when we do what the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, when we share with each other, when we gather in homes, when we break bread, when we serve one another, the world looks and says, "What is happening there? What is unifying those people?" And we know it's not what, but it is whom. Who is unifying those people? It is Jesus. And this unity is created, sustained, and it is renewed by prayer. Is there someone in your life that you are struggling to find unity with? A spouse, a roommate, a child, a sibling, a parent? How much time have you spent praying that God would make the two of you one? We must be willing to pray for unity, especially between those of us who belong to the church. Reflecting on prayer and unity, the German martyr and amazing theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote this. Listen to what he said. "A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me." I love this. "His face, that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me." Is anybody's face intolerable to you right now because of problems that you're having? Is your face intolerable to anybody else right now because of problems you're having? He says, "His face, no matter how strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner." This is a happy discovery for the Christian who begins to pray for others. Fusion, I just want to thank you for the way that you pray for one another. I hear about it. I hear about the way life groups are praying for one another. I see after service as people gather and join the prayer teams over there, but not only the prayer teams, I see you praying with each other after service. I see you praying with each other at the cafe when we're hanging out after Fusion. Well done in praying for each other, because that creates the unity Jesus calls us to. But maybe if you're honest, you don't actually pray for anybody in this community. Maybe because you're so overwhelmed with your own circumstances and issues that all you can do is pray for yourself. First of all, let me just say, it's a good thing to pray for yourself and your circumstances. Jesus begins John 17 praying for himself. Just don't let prayer for yourself be the only kind of prayer that you pray. Pray for others in this church. Pray for those in your life group. Pray for somebody new that maybe you've met here at Fusion. There are new people coming in the doors of Fusion every single week. When you meet them, pray for them. Ask them, how can I pray for you this week? Pray for the new believers in our community. So far from January to this weekend at Christian Assembly, we have had 262 recorded salvations or recommitments to Jesus here at CA. That is 262 people who on New Year's Day last year did not have a relationship with Jesus. And now because of you and your relationship and your invitations and the work God is doing through you, they are now saved and learning to walk with Jesus. Are you praying for the 262 new believers who have said yes to Jesus here at our church? Do you pray for our kids' ministry, as they are working to plant the seeds of the gospel in these young lives? Pray for our students like Jairo did, who are going on a fall retreat this weekend and next. I was a youth pastor for 6 years. I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to kids who said, I said yes to Jesus at a retreat. I got saved at a retreat. My life got turned around at the retreat. Pray for our students. Pray for our Fusion community and other young adults here. Pray for the lives of the young adults coming in. Pray for the minds of the young adults coming in. The longer I do young adult ministry, the more I am convinced that we are in the spiritual battle for a young adult's worldview. And I believe there is an attack on the worldview of young adults, and we are called to present and invite to a Christian biblical worldview. Are you praying for the minds of young adults who come in the doors here? Pray for our church staff. Pray for our elders. Pray for me. Pray for Tom Hughes and Mark Pickerell, our co-lead pastors, as we also pray for you. Pray that we would be united. Number two, the second thing Jesus prays is that we would be protected from the evil one. Jesus actually prays this prayer twice, once in the Lord's Prayer that we talked about a few weeks ago, and then again here in John 17. And I think too often we rely on our own willpower to help us resist temptations in moments where we just want to sin. And don't get me wrong, like, we must learn to harness and use our wills for God's glory. Like, our will is not outside of our control. I don't care what the culture out there tells you to. You are not a slave to your will. You are not a slave to your desires. You don't have to just do something because you want to do it. You can learn with God's power to harness your will, to harness your desire, to choose to honor God in what you decide to do. But underneath our wills needs to be our prayers. Prayer is the power source that empowers our will to resist the enemy and to flee temptation. And it's amazing what happens when we choose to include prayer in our battles with temptation. Like, pick your struggle, whatever the struggle might be, pornography, drugs, alcohol, gossip, self-harm of some way, whatever it might be. It's one thing to feel that temptation and to just tell yourself, I know I shouldn't do this, I know I shouldn't do this, I know I shouldn't do this. But what happens when instead we pray in that moment of temptation, Jesus, give me strength to say no to this. Jesus, help me see a way out from this temptation. How often do you include a request to the Father to protect you and to protect each other from the evil one? Jesus models for us that this is a critical part of power, not just in our prayer life, but for all areas where we face temptation and we have to deal with evil. And I love how Jesus, he prays for unity for his disciples, and then immediately he prays for protection from the evil one. And I think it's because Jesus knows that the enemy does not want a unified church. Because when disciples of Jesus become unified, they start being effective for God's kingdom. And Satan will always do whatever he can do to destroy our unity and our effectiveness. And leading us into sin is his time-tested method for destroying our unity and destroying our effectiveness. Number three, Jesus prays that we will be sanctified. What does sanctification mean? Sanctification is the process of every believer who makes a decision to follow Jesus that begins at salvation, where we are changed more and more into the image of Jesus. See, sanctification empowers us more and more to die to sin and to live rightly, which then helps us with becoming one with other followers of Jesus. Sanctification is kind of this idea of like art restoration. If you've ever been to a famous museum, the Louvre or something like that, there's all this art on the wall. And at some point after years and years of hanging, they always have to take the art down and like take off the grime and the dust, or as of recently, the tomato soup that was thrown. I think I saw that when they threw tomato soup on the Picassos. It just feels like a bad decision to me. But you know, they take it and they remove everything that isn't supposed to be there. They gently and carefully and wisely remove all of the dust, all of the dirt, all of the grime that isn't supposed to be there. And as they do, what is revealed is the bright, vibrant image that was there all along. That is sanctification in us. The image of God has been in you since the moment you were created. Sin and death and the world has marred the image of God in us. But sanctification is the process where God lovingly and carefully removes everything from our life that is not supposed to be there so we can display the image of God to a world around us all the better. Jesus' prayer for our unity and our sanctification are both rooted in the truth of God's word. As he says in verses 14 and 17, he says, I have given them your word is truth. Notice something here because it's important. Jesus doesn't say your word is true. He says your word is truth. It doesn't describe true things. It is truth itself. God's word is the standard of truth against which everything else must be tested and compared. When considering the truth of a statement or an idea, listen, as believers, we don't go to our culture first to tell us if that idea or statement is true or not. We don't go to the popular vote first. We don't go to what does the law say first. We don't go to the Constitution first. We don't even go to science first. Truth begins and ends with God's word. And God's truth alone is able to sanctify us, to change us, and to lead us to abundant life. Harvard University has a program that they call the Human Flourishing Program. And during the chaos of 2020, all the chaotic things 2020 had in store for us, from the pandemic to the election to racial tensions and everything in between that happened, to the stress of will my Wi-Fi be good enough for my Zoom meeting I'm going into, all of the stress of 2020, they asked this question and did this in-depth study trying to figure out what helps humans flourish. And after all of their research, after all of their study, all of their interviews, all of the stuff that Harvard did for this, Here's what they discovered. The number one thing Harvard found to help humans flourish, reading the Bible. Now, this is Harvard. I don't know what you know about Harvard. It is not like a bastion of like conservative Christian thinking, like it was started once upon a time to help pastors get trained for ministry. It is not that way anymore, right? But it, so Harvard themselves found that the best thing to help humans flourish is reading the Bible. They found that people who read the Bible consistently rated themselves more hopeful and more joyful than people who do not read their Bibles. And not only that, but they found the more frequently you read your Bible, the more hopeful, the more resilient, the more joyful you become. Here's what they found. They asked people to rate themselves on a scale of 1 to 100, with 100 being like the most hopeful, the most joyful. Americans who read their Bible 3 to 4 times a year scored a 42 on how hopeful and joyful they feel. People who read the Bible monthly scored themselves a 59, a jump of 17 points from going from reading it a couple times a year to reading it every single month. People who read the Bible weekly scored a 66. And people who read the Bible multiple times a week scored a 75. 33 points higher than those who read it only 3 to 4 times a year. Harvard is telling us we need to read our Bible. And it's important that we do. Because reading God's word alone is going to make us more hopeful and more joyful. I can assure you, going out and getting drunk on the weekend with your friends will not make you more hopeful. It will not make you more joyful. Sleeping with whoever you want to sleep with will not make you more hopeful, will not make you more joyful. Listening to whatever secular thinker or philosopher you can find will not make you more hopeful. It will not make you more joyful. God's word alone will do that work in our lives. That is what sanctification looks like in your life. And sanctification comes through the truth that is God's word. Number four, Jesus prays that we will have his joy. In verse 13, Jesus says, "And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I find it so profound that Jesus isn't offering us just any joy in this passage. He's not offering us more joy. He's not offering us improved joy or increased joy. He's saying that the joy that what we're gonna have is his joy. And his joy is a source of strength. Nehemiah 8 tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you ever experienced joy in the midst of a situation where joy should be scarce? What I always find to be true is that the joy of the Lord in really hard, difficult moments always seems to come through the context of a unified, sanctified community of believers. Jesus knew that when we are united, protected against the evil one, and being sanctified together, that is like a garden where his joy will grow in our lives, even in hard seasons. My wife, Blake, and I, we struggled with infertility for over 2 years earlier in our marriage. And anybody who has ever longed to be a parent and struggled to have a child knows that is truly one of life's deep pains. But as I reflect back on that season and how hard it was, I also see it marked by the joy of the Lord. Why? Well, part of it, I believe, is because in that season, Blake and I leaned into our life group like we had never done before. We've been a part of a life group for over a decade here at Christian Assembly together now. We started as a young married's life group. It was just a bunch of couples in our first years of marriage who had no idea what we're doing. A decade later, we now have 13 kids in our life group. It's chaos. We can't even get together in the same place anymore. But during that season, that hard, difficult season, Blake and I, we became dependent on those relationships. We went out of our way to be with our life group because we knew they're going to pray for us. They're going to encourage us. They're going to help carry the burden of this grief with us. And as I look back, as hard as that season was, it was marked by joy because I had a sanctified, unified, Christ-centered community rallying around us during that time. Life will include grief and pain. It is a certainty. But Jesus prayed that in the midst of it, we would have his joy. Number five, Jesus prays that we will be sent. Jesus prays that we will be sent. Look, here's the thing. There is no such thing as an unsent Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are sent. I think sometimes we're like, oh, the pastor is sent or the missionary is sent, but that is not true. Every follower of Jesus is sent. Sent where? Look at what Jesus said. He said, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them. We are called to be sent into the world in which we live. The goal is never for Christians to isolate or to retreat. We are meant to remain in the world and to minister to the world and to bear fruit for God's kingdom in this world. You've probably heard the phrase, in the world, but not of it, which means followers of Jesus are to be present in the world. We're not to withdraw. Be present in the social spaces, in the workspaces, in the entertainment industry, in all of it. Be present in it, but exist with a different nature, including different heart desires, different fundamental goals, different morals and ethics, and ultimately exist with a different God. The goal is not to keep ourselves out of the world, but to keep the world out of us. Think about a boat, right? There's lots of things that you can do on a boat. Boats serve a ton of purposes, right? You can water ski with the boat. You can wakeboard with the boat. You can go fishing with the boat. You can whale watch with the boat. You can get seasick and throw up over the side of the boat if that's your thing. Like, we all have different things we do with boats. There's tons we can do. But here's the thing. A boat is only successful as long as the ocean doesn't get into it. Boats exist in the ocean. They exist on the water. But the ocean cannot get into the boat or else the boat will sink. Followers of Jesus are sent into the world with purpose and goals. But to be successful, we cannot let the world get into us. Because here's the thing. We stop being sent when we become like the thing we are sent to. We are not sent to reflect the world to itself. When you consider the goals that you have, when you consider the ethics and the morals that guide your life, do they reflect the sanctifying truth of God's word, or do they reflect the world? When it comes to your sexuality or your views of sexuality, do those views reflect the sanctifying truth of God's word or the world in which we live? When you think about gender and your understanding of gender and gender identity, does it reflect the sanctifying truth of God's word or the world and the culture in which we live? When you think about how you handle your money, does it reflect the sanctifying truth of God's word or the culture and the world in which we live? We are sent, and we will only be fruitful and effective so long as we remain different than the world that we have been sent to. Finally, number six, and I'll be done in just a moment. Jesus prays that we will be fruitful. In John 17, 20, Jesus says this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Look at the assumption here. Jesus is assuming that the disciples he was currently surrounded by in that room on that night were going to be so fruitful that throughout history, countless millions and billions would come to believe in him. It was an assumption, as I know, that there are going to be a lot of people who come to know me through this group. I pray they would be one as well. Jesus expects his disciples to be fruitful for his kingdom. Do you expect the same from your life? Do you expect it? Not just believe like theoretically, like, oh yeah, he wants to make me fruitful in some capacity if it's convenient, but do you expect that your life is going to bear fruit for God's kingdom? If not, one way to grow your prayer life is to begin to pray for your expectations to be raised when it comes to the fruit that God desires to bear from your life. I think God is wanting to raise up fruitful disciples, fruitful young adults that are gonna have a massive effect for his kingdom in all different areas. I think God wants to raise up a group of young adults who are gonna be faithful and fruitful in the entertainment industry. And if you're in the entertainment industry, why wouldn't that be you? Why shouldn't that be you? I think God wants to see fruitful, faithful young adults raised up, bearing fruit in the financial industry. If you work in finances, why shouldn't that be you? I think God wants to see young adults be fruitful and faithful on college campuses. If you go to college somewhere, why shouldn't your life be a fruitful and faithful one? In the restaurant world, in the healthcare industry, you name it. Wherever you go in your life, God desires for you to be fruitful in that space. In fact, he expects it of you. Do you expect it of yourself? Young adults have been at the forefront of many, if not all, of the powerful movements of God's kingdom in this nation and in this world. And I believe that is going to happen again. In fact, I think it already is. My question is, do you expect that you will be a part of that? Many of you already are. And here's what I want to share with you and encourage you with. Our city is taking notice of this. Let me close with this. In the summer of 2021, we were a part of something. Our church was a part of something called One Day LA. That was a multi-church effort that was helping to mobilize 1 million hours of volunteer service in 1 week to love our neighbors well here in Los Angeles. And I don't have time to recap everything that we did during One Day LA, but many of you served and helped. And let me just say, it was a pretty big undertaking, rallying thousands of people to serve 1 million volunteer hours over a 1 week span was a big undertaking. And our goal of it was simple. We are going to serve and love the people of Los Angeles as best we can in Jesus' name, and that is what we did at One Day LA. But here's what God seems to be doing since we did that. Because sometimes you can do a service event or whatever, and once you're done with it, you never think about it again. But God has been using One Day LA even to this day. The Los Angeles County Board of Supervisors. These are the 5 people who oversee the 10 million of us who live in Los Angeles County. They took notes of the efforts of One Day LA. They saw the impact and the positive effect that this day, this week, had on our city. And that had this accelerating effect on some political discussions, which led to a motion being brought before the LA County Board of Supervisors called the Faith Motion, which basically said that they want faith leaders to advise and give input into a wide range of issues our county is facing, which are, if you live in LA County, you know, LA County is facing a ton of issues. So they put forward this faith motion. And the faith motion came to a vote, and what we are told is a historic vote for Los Angeles County. Nothing like this had ever happened before. And it not only passed, it passed unanimously, 5-0. Here's what's cool about the faith motion. Part of the motion included that they wanted to reach out to no more than 2 houses of worship in each of the 5 districts of the county for a total of 10 houses of worship to have initial discussions. And guess what they did? They called Christian Assembly. They called Tom Hughes, our co-lead pastor, and here's what they said. They said, "We know about Christian Assembly. We know about your reputation for good in this city. We know that the people of CA are serving in all of these areas, from homelessness to foster care to at-risk kids to mental health issues and much more." And they asked, would you be willing to meet with the office of the CEO of Los Angeles? And this is the person who executes the decisions of the LA County Board of Supervisors. Would you be willing to meet with the CEO of Los Angeles so we can listen to you and understand why you do what you do and how you do all that you do, what's working, and so that you can be a part of giving an input on the wide range of issues we need help with in our county? And Tom Hughes agreed to it. And he's already been to one of the meetings, and he has another one coming up in a few weeks. Now, I tell you this not to make a big deal about Tom Hughes, but to say that your unity fusion, your sanctification, your joy, your fruitfulness is having an impact on this city that is far more than any of us could have ever imagined. It's literally shaping how our city is facing some of its largest challenges. This isn't a story about Tom. This is a story about each one of us who call Christian Assembly home. Each one of us who call Fusion home. And more deeply, it's a story of Jesus's prayer for us. That we would be the kind of people who live in such a way that we bring glory, honor, and renown to Jesus. That is what Jesus prayed for. And that is what we will continue to pray for ourselves. Let's pray together now. Tommy, you can join me. Father, we join our prayers with Jesus. We thank you, God, for the way that you've made us united, for the ways that you have protected us from the evil one, even the ways you've protected us from the evil one that we don't know about. We thank you for that. God, we thank you that you've given us joy. We thank you that you have sanctified us, that you have sent us and you have made us fruitful. We don't take it for granted, Lord. Only you can do these things. And we ask humbly now that you would make us even more so, Jesus. I pray for fusion, God. Would you make us more united with each other? Would you make us more protected from the evil one and his schemes and his efforts to twist and pervert our minds and our lives? God, would you make us more joyful as a community? God, would you sanctify us even more? Remove anything from our lives that does not glorify you, that does not bring honor to you and to your name. Jesus, would you make us more sent? Give every person in this room eyes to see that every place they go every single day is a place you are sending us. Every place we go is an opportunity to shine bright for you, to live for you, to share your good news and your glory with everybody we encounter. And God, would you make us more fruitful? Why? Not unto us, but so that we might bring you glory, Jesus. And when those around us wonder why we are different, may we humbly accept their encouragement, but always be quick to pass on the glory, the honor, and the renown to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Tommy, will you lead us?